That was the bell for us to begin class. We are going to be looking at quite a few scriptures tonight that you want to read along with, and instead of just leaving them blank, I listed these on the outline. If you want to pick one of those up, they're there at the back, right outside the auditorium. We're going to continue our study tonight of Out of the Shadows. Tonight we're going to be looking at the wilderness wandering period. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we just want to pause, Lord, to give you thanks that we could be together tonight, to give you thanks again for your word, how you've made things so plain for us, so available to us, Lord. And Lord, we are mindful of those amongst our family here that are struggling with health. We ask you to please be with them. And we know, Lord, that there are those that are experiencing spiritual struggles too. We ask that you encourage them and you help us to know how to encourage them as well. Please bless this this study tonight. And it's through your son's name we pray. Amen. As I said, tonight we're going to be talking about the wilderness wanderings period. And it's kind of interesting to me as I was thinking about this is that's a story, the Exodus story, the story of the wilderness wanderings. That's a story that's fairly well known in most of American culture, even for people that that aren't necessarily religious, they know a lot about that story. Now, I don't know. We may have Charlton Heston to thank for that. As I've said before, I am an old movie fan. I like older movies. I know most of them. The Ten Commandments is a good movie. It's got some good people in it. It's not only got Charlton Heston in it, it's got Yul Brynner as Pharaoh. It's got Edward G. Robinson, not as a gangster, but still playing a troublemaker nonetheless. But there are just these phrases that are common in our everyday usage of language that really are based upon the Exodus story. One of those, it's like manna from heaven. We say that, we hear that, we know when that's said, it's somebody's talking about an unexpected blessing or some providential event. He can part the waters. We will say that about somebody who we think can do things that seem to be a little extraordinary, unexpected. We'll refer to people as a modern-day Moses. This is somebody that has the ability to kind of lead a large group of people in some effort or way. It's written in stone. It's non-negotiable, right? We hear that and use that phrase a lot. And then this one, it's a command from on high. That means that I'm not giving this to you. This is coming from a higher source. We say that at work sometimes, don't we? So that people will know where this message is really coming from. So those are all, like I said, based upon the Exodus story and phrases that people are familiar with. Also, thinking about this as we kind of move into our lesson here, is the number 40. The number 40 plays a significant part in the Exodus story. The number 40 plays a significant part in many events that happened in the Bible. Here were some things, some that I thought about. Moses was 40 years old when he fled to Midian, and then he spent 40 years there before he began to lead the people out of Egypt. As we know, Jesus fasted 40 days and nights, found in Matthew 4 as well as other places. In the flood, as you recall, it rained 40 days and nights. And then after that, when the tops of the mountains were visible, then Noah waited in the ark another 40 days and nights before he fully opened up the ark. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days, two different times, receiving the commandments from God. Jonah warned the people of Nineveh that they would be overthrown in 40 days unless they repented. You remember Elijah after the event, that major event at Mount Carmel. Then he went and went into hiding and was fed by the ravens. And then that sustained him for about another 40 days. He had said that he remained in hiding there in Horeb for 40 days after that. Ezekiel, this was the most unusual one. Ezekiel was instructed by God to lay on his side for 40 days. And that was to demonstrate to the people of Judah that calamity was soon going to be coming upon them, a time of punishment against them. And then, as we lead into tonight's lesson, the event that kind of instigated their 40-year wandering in the wilderness, the first set of spies were in Canaan for 40 days. You'll find that in Numbers chapter 13. And then you remember when they came back, what happened? We're going to talk about that more next week. But it was from that and the spies' reaction, as well as the people's reaction to the spies, that caused them to continue to wander in the desert another 40 years. So it's kind of clear from Scripture that this number 40, whether it's days or whether it's years, kind of symbolize a period of trial, of testing, or of transition. And we know that that's the situation with the Israelites and their time in the wilderness. They were transitioning from slavery to freedom. They were transitioning from being slaves in a country that was not their own to being free into a country that was their own, back to the promise, to the land that God had promised them. It was also a testing period, as we've discussed and looked at passages on several times in here about God's willingness to be their God, God's willingness to bless them, God's willingness to lead them. At the same time, this was going to be a period of testing for the Israelites to see who was going to follow God and who was going to obey God, who was going to be with him and who was not. And the reason we're going to talk about these is these wanderings are a shadow to our life as well. Our wanderings are really the same thing from the time of our baptism to the time of our death. That is our life's journey. That is our trek, as it were. That's a time of testing and trial and transition for us as well. We transition from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's a time when Satan will continue to test us. It's a time of trial for us as well. So looking at this, it shouldn't be discouraging to us. It shouldn't be a surprise to us when those things happen. And we know that we would like for them to be over with us quicker than they usually are, but some of these people persevered for a long time in these times of trials and testing. So we're going to look at some of the lessons that we can learn tonight, lessons from the wilderness wanderings. You know, James tells us that if anyone lacks wisdom, that he should pray for it. And I absolutely believe that. And there's a lot of ways that we can get wisdom. Sometimes when we think we pray for that, it may just come down upon us, and maybe it will, but we can also gain wisdom from other people's experiences, can't we? We can gain wisdom from what other people do. We don't have to experience or do it ourselves, unless we're just stubborn and hard-headed like some of us are sometimes. But there's a lot that the Israelites can teach us about this journey and this trek that we have through our life as well. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to be primarily in the book of Exodus. So if you want to be turning in your Bibles there, we're going to look at some passages and look at some of these lessons from the wilderness wanderings. The first one, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 18. Exodus 13, 17 through 18. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. The lesson there is sometimes it is just best, and sometimes it is absolutely okay to avoid conflict. Not every comment needs a retort, does it? This is something that I'm just telling you, this is something I personally have to work on with me and struggle with. I'm always ready to engage. I'm always ready for the retort. And I know I have to work on that, but not every comment needs a retort. Not every battle needs to be engaged, does it? Sometimes if people want to fight, just let them do it on their own. And sometimes avoidance is the best thing that we can do. Let's look at some passages. I'll just put these up here since they're shorter. Proverbs 22 and verse 3. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Sometimes we know there's going to be trouble. It's an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. And then to the New Testament. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Do what? Avoid them. 2 Corinthians 6:14. As I've said before, this is one I think this is one of the more underapplied verses that we have in the Bible. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Be careful of our associations. Be careful how we get entangled with people that are not believers that may lead us into conflict that we could have avoided otherwise. And then this verse that we're familiar with. No temptation has taken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What was the way of escape for the Israelites? Don't even go where the Philistines are. God took them around another way, even though that way was longer. That was, in God's wisdom, the best thing to do. Sometimes our way of escape is not being there at all or not getting involved at all. The escape is already there before we may want to get into that situation. You know, we think about some of the examples that Jesus gave us. There was a time where they wanted to take Him and throw Him off a cliff. And what did He do? He just disappeared through the crowd. He didn't confront them at that point. He just made Himself unavailable, didn't He? There were times where He would heal people, and what would he instruct them to do? He said, don't tell anybody. And it just because it wasn't time yet for this confrontation that took place later in the Gospels, it wasn't time yet for that confrontation to take place. Now, we know that Jesus did confront, don't we? We know He confronted the Pharisees. We know He confronted the Sadducees. We know He confronted the people in the temple. So we know that He did confront them when they needed to be. And it's going to be the same with us. There are times, yes, we need to avoid, and there are times that we are going to have to confront and defend. And I have no magic answer for you to tell you when it is wise to do one and wise to do the other. Just depends on the situation and sometimes what our experience tells us. And sometimes we may make the wrong decision, but we'll learn from that. I guess all I'm trying to communicate to you is that there are times when avoidance is the smart thing to do and the biblical thing to do. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession, for I am the Lord. Just like the Israelites, our journey, and I realize that's kind of an overused word right now, but I couldn't think of another one, but just like the Israelites, our journey and our destination both take faith. The Hebrews had been in Egypt for how long? Over 400 years, according to Exodus chapter 12, 430 years. So we have to remember sometimes that these people that were going to the promised land had no idea whatsoever what to expect. They'd never been there. There was no memory of it. That several generations had already passed. They didn't know what it was going to be. They hadn't even talked to anyone necessarily at that point that had been there and come back. So this journey took a lot of faith. The thing that they had to have faith in was the promise of God, and it's the same with us. You know, when we're on our trek through life, we don't know what life is going to bring us from day to day, do we? And for those of us that have control issues, that's sometimes a challenge. We are unaware many times of the challenges that lay ahead of us, whether that be health challenges or financial obstacles, family and relationship issues that come our way that we may have to deal with, or just difficult situations. That's what makes up life, isn't it? And those are all the things that we have to deal with. We don't know. We have to believe in God, and we have to believe in the promises of God. And then relating the promised land of Canaan to our promised land, which is heaven, once again, I've not talked to anyone that's been there and come back and told me about it. We take that on faith. We can make some assumptions, maybe some educated assumptions of from the scriptures when we think about what happens after death, and when we think about where we're going to spend eternity, and that's all good, but we don't know the details that we'd like to know, do we? You know, I kind of struggle with this a little bit, and a few years ago, I was just doing some study on my own and thinking about this. And there's that simple passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. And it's where Paul is talking about the second coming and the events that are going to happen there. And he has that simple little phrase there, "And there we shall be with the Lord forever." And when I read that, well, not read it. I mean, it's one of those things, you know how it is when you're studying the Bible, you read things a million times and then sometimes it hits you in the head like it's supposed to. But when I read that and understood that, I was okay with everything else. When I understood that I was going to be, that after death I was going to be with the Lord forever, anything else I'm okay with. And that's where we have to be in our thinking about our faith in God and the promises that God has given to us. That journey through life, the journey after life, all of believing in all of that takes faith. Exodus chapter 20. Now what I'm going to do here, there's a reason I'm doing this, and I'll explain it to you when we get to, instead of just reading through 1 through 17, I'm probably going to kind of skip through here a little bit, but I'll tell you where I'm going. Starting at verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or is in the center of the earth." Let's go down to verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Let's go down then to verse 12. "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." So what did we read that for? Just like with the Israelites, God has made His will for us plainly known and accessible. We've got it. We can read it. We can understand it. And just as this was plain to the Israelites, God's will for us is plain as well. Now, I meant to say, when I started this lesson, there are a couple of spots in this that are going to sound familiar to what John talked about on Sunday night, but I had this lesson done 2 weeks ago, okay? So I felt somewhat validated when he made a couple of points that I'm making tonight, and this is one of them. With the thinking about all of this, thinking about God's will being plainly known to us, you know, I know many times that the questions that we have in trying to understand God's will have to do with things like, you know, should I marry this person or not? Should I take this job or not? Should I move to this city or not? You know, all of those kind of life decisions and those things that come across that we have to make. Should I retire or keep working? Any, whatever that is. You know, those are the things many times we'd like to have some divine guidance on, right? You know, like Gideon, we'd like to see the fleece wet one morning and dry the next morning so we know for sure exactly what it is that we're supposed to be doing. Well, let's think about that a little bit. You know, God has made it plain to us what kind of spouse we should be, right? We know that. God has made it known to us what kind of employee we should be and what our attitude should be. God has made it plain to us what our priorities should be in life. So my point is, yeah, sometimes we have to make a decision, and whatever decision we make, we just make. But we have God's will for us to know what we should base those decisions on. 2 Peter, he is what? He has given us everything pertaining to life and to godliness. So we have what we need to have. I'm just of the opinion that as Christians, our problem really doesn't lie in not knowing what God's will is. Our problem lies in not obeying what is clearly known to us. And that was the Israelites' problem too, wasn't it? God's will, God made everything plain to them. You couldn't get much plainer than the first part of this about having no other gods before Him, and yet that's what they did exactly. So, I guess I'm not totally sure that even if God was writing on the sky for us, that we would do exactly what he said over time. That seems to be the nature of man, doesn't it? But that's not the case. God has made His will known for us. We know it. It's accessible, and we can understand it. I've been talking a lot. I'm sorry. Is there any comments, questions, thoughts? Okay, I will move on then. Exodus chapter 23. Verses 20 through 22. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. I believe that this is a clear reference, a clear shadow. This angel is a clear shadow to Jesus. And the lesson, therefore, us is just as they were to obey this angel, just as they were to follow this angel, we are to obey the words of Christ. I mean, just look at the wording there in verse 21. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Doesn't that sound somewhat familiar to you? From a couple of places in the New Testament where God said, what? What about Jesus? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, or hear ye him, if you like that phrasing. So they were not to rebel against this angel. And it's interesting that they eventually rebelled against Christ. God gave part of the heavenly realm to the Israelites to lead them and to guide them. God gave part of the heavenly realm in His Son Jesus to lead us and to guide us. And we need to look to Jesus as our light and as our guide and as our example. And it's when we take our eyes off of Jesus that we run into trouble. It's when we rebel against Him that we have a problem. It's when we don't listen to what He says and don't obey what He says that we run into problems. You know, it is important for us to know all of those things. We can't just assume what Jesus says. We can't just surmise what He says. We can't project what He says, meaning that I think this is what Jesus would say, or I think this is what Jesus should say, given this situation, as many do. We have to know what it is that Jesus says. And we have to obey that. And we have to follow that just as the Israelites were directed to follow this particular angel. Exodus 14. Starting at verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent." We need to let God take care of our enemies. And we don't like to think that we have them, but we do. Not that we've done anything to bring that on ourselves. There is a spiritual war going on. We know that. Paul tells us how to be prepared for that. And we need to have faith in God to help us fight those. Turn into Romans chapter 12. Just keep your finger here in Exodus. We'll be coming back. But let's look at Romans chapter 12. We're going to read verses 17 through 21. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I think this is probably one of the more difficult scriptures to actually put into practice in your life. This is not an easy thing to do. It's natural for us when we are wronged that we want to get back in some way, don't we? Or that we want to rectify the situation somehow, some way. No, the Israelites saw the Egyptians bearing down on them, and they lost their faith, even though what had happened just previous to God saying this. They'd seen the power of God in parting the Red Sea, but they lost their faith here, wondering what was going to happen to them. And, you know, our enemies can cause fear in us sometimes. Maybe not physical fear for our life, but maybe we feel threatened. Maybe we feel our jobs or livelihood is threatened. Maybe our pride is threatened somehow. You know, all those things can be a difficult experience as well. And we have to let God be God and to do what He said and leave it to Him to do what He said that He would do in those situations. And as I said, it's not easy. It's not easy at all. But it's something I think that it's important. Exodus chapter 16. Excuse me. First of all, verses 4 and 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them on whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." And then go over to verse 12. "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat.'" So, just like the Israelites, we need to believe in God's providence. I think it's essential as Christians for us to believe in the providence of God. I mean, we could do a whole class period on this subject by itself, but let's think about this and think about a couple of things in this part. Usually when we think about God's providence, there are a couple other passages, a couple other events that come to mind. One in Philemon 15, where Paul says, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever." Paul talking about Onesimus leaving Philemon and going back to him. And what does Paul say about God's providence? "Perhaps this is why he left you." And then the great passage in Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" That's sometimes how we have to understand God's providence. Perhaps, and who knows? And we have to learn to be good with that. We have to learn to be comfortable with that. We don't always know how God's providence is going to work or when it's going to work. But let's think about that just a minute. If it is up to me to understand how and when God's providence is going to work, or if it is up to me to somehow dictate to God how I wish His providence, when and how I wish His providence would work, then I'm limiting God to what I can conceive of in my own mind, instead of letting God handle things in a way that God wants to handle them, in that omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent way that God can. Why would I want to have God limit it to how I think it should be done, instead of how God knows it should be done? I'm probably thinking only of myself, instead of the bigger circumstances that surround me. But I can tell you, you can probably look back in your life and you can see God's providential hand from time to time, can't you? And that's usually how we see it, is is looking back in retrospect. And that's okay, because looking back in retrospect then should help us and give us faith that it does exist and that it's going to help us in the future. Amen. Yes, sir. That's exactly right. Woodrow says if we can dictate God's providence, it's a providence. And he's right. It really isn't. You know, we need to have faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. You remember the story? They're in the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down to the image. And you remember their response to Nebuchadnezzar? They said, our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will still not bow down to you. So there was that acknowledgement on their part that God could providentially rescue them from this situation, which he did. But even if he didn't do that, they were still going to do the right thing. And that's the attitude that we have to have. Even if this doesn't work out exactly as I hope it would, or exactly in the time frame that I wish it would, even if, my faith is still going to be in God. So, you know, God promised the people that he would take them to the promised land, and they had to have faith that God was going to deliver on his promises. We have to remember sometimes, thinking back to God's will, what is God's will for us? God's will for us is that we should all be saved, isn't it? So he's going to providentially act in that way. And we have to have the faith that God, that what God wants for us is to help us get to the promised land just like he did the Israelites. And he's going to providentially step in and help us in that regard. Exodus chapter 14. Verses 11 through 12. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. We read that previously, but there's a reason why we're reading it here. Chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by our meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill us and this whole assembly with hunger. Over in chapter 17, in verse 3. But the people thirsted for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So they were wanting to go back to Egypt because they thought they were going to get killed, wanting to go back to Egypt because they thought they were going to die of hunger, wanting to go back to Egypt because they thought they were going to die of thirst. And with us, we don't need to be looking back or to the side. Egypt represents our state of being a slave to sin, from which God has freed us. And we should not be looking back at our former life before Christ with any fondness. We're familiar with what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And then Paul, kind of a same sentiment, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as what? As rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ. He didn't look, all those things that Paul thought that he had accomplished as a Jew, he did not look back on that with fondness at all. And we need to be the same way with our lives. Remember what happened to Lot's wife. She looked back and what? It was not good for her, was it? How do you look back on that place like Sodom? Now maybe she was just looking back to see what was going on, but they were directed not to look back. And I think that's the message for us as well. You know, our memory can be faulty. Many times when we think back, we exaggerate the things that were good and kind of forget about the things that were bad. And we need to be careful of that. And that's what the Israelites did. And that's a temptation to us, just like many kinds of other temptations. Let's go to Numbers now and look at chapter 16. I think I can get through. Numbers chapter 16. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, son of Levi. Now I'm going to run on verse 2. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for in all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And then over at verse 28. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up, and all that belong to them, they shall go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. Likewise, we need to be cautious of a rebellious attitude. Sometimes we think we know better than God. And the New Testament shares a lot about us as Christians having a submissive attitude. We are to be submissive to leaders, to elders, to government and authority. We submit to each other, wives to husbands, the church to Christ, servants to masters, and all of us to God. That takes faith, doesn't it? That's not an easy thing to do sometimes, especially, you know, considering some of the people that are in charge in these situations. That's difficult for us, but that's what we're asked to do. So we need to be careful of having a rebellious attitude. Numbers 21, I'm going to have to go past this one quickly. This is the story of the people complaining, and God sent snakes. Remember this, God sent snakes, bit the people, and so then Moses was instructed to resurrect a pole, put an image of the snake on it. They were to look at it, and they would be healed. And I think that is a clear reference to Jesus on the cross. I believe that's a clear type, antitype. The type being the snake on the pole, the antitype being the real thing, Jesus on the cross. Looking upon Jesus, that is what heals us. That is what heals us from our sin. And that's the lesson that we should take from that. There wasn't anything particularly attractive about Jesus personally. We know that from looking at Isaiah, but it was what he did. We look upon him because of him being on the cross, and that's clear to us. Just some concluding thoughts here. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. This is a familiar passage, but I want us to think about it in context. Hebrews chapter 10. Larry talked about this last week. You know, when you look up at verse 19, you know, this is where this type, antitype, the shadow of the tabernacle is for us. And looking at the context of all of this and how we approach God now, all takes place as part of the wilderness wanderings. Then look down at verse 24. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You know, in regard to this shadow of the wilderness wandering to our trek here on earth, we all face obstacles. We all face discouragement from time to time. Sometimes some of us get tired. Sometimes some of us just want to quit. Our faith can falter, but it is so important that we put these passages to work and to encourage one another, to help each other understand that we are on this trek together, and it is the goal of everyone to reach the promised land that God has for us. Thank you very much.